Welcome, everybody. Last week, we began our series in Joel chapter 2, which is a bit of a hefty book to take on, or a hefty chapter, the book in general, but especially chapter 2. There's a lot of stuff to unpack in there. There's a lot that's being said, and some of it can kind of have that idea of gloom and doom and fear and all the other things wrapped up into it. And so as we tackle this, I want there to be a sense of, yeah, there's a lot that's happening in the book, but also a sense of encouragement of what God really is doing in the time that we're in. Because the real idea behind this book, as we started off last week, is that we live in those days, the ones that Joel describes. Since the time of Pentecost, we live in the middle of those days. And so we live in the great and dreadful, as Joel calls it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. So last week, I asked a question about if you could imagine a time that you'd been really excited about something and looked forward to it. And I also asked about a time that you might have been dreading something you really weren't so much looking forward to. And as I got into the topic for today, I got to thinking about how we approach those two different things very differently, the things that we are excited about and the things that we dread. That the things that we're excited about, I don't know about you, but I always hope that I'll get every bit of what I'm excited about. You know, I think, boy, I'm going to go on vacation, and I know there's this to do and this, and we might get to do this, and run a list. And you know there are possibilities that you're probably not going to have time to do everything, but secretly, I think we all hope, I hope I get every bit of that. I hope we get to do everything. There's just extra time to do all of that stuff, right? Just an outpouring of that. But the exact opposite is true for dreading things, for the things that we're not so looking forward to. In those cases, we don't think about, boy, I really hope I get everything my dad said I was going to get when I got in trouble. Instead, it's, boy, I really hope he forgets a little of that, or maybe he'll give me just one more chance, or maybe the exact opposite approach, right? We want less. We want less of the things we dread, and we want more of the things that we're excited about and the things that we hope for. And these two different approaches, the two different ways we approach these events, that's what I want to talk about today. I want us to learn how the way that we approach these two different aspects of what we're going to see of the Lord in the Scripture can have a really great impact on our growth and our effectiveness in the world and in ministry. And that means lay ministry, that means professional ministry, whatever it is. I hate that word, professional ministry, but you know what I mean. The way that we approach these different aspects of God and the different aspects that we encounter in this can have a really big impact on us. So as I go through, last week I read through the entire scripture of the second chapter of Joel, and I'm not going to read that again today. What I'm going to do is I want to look at an overview of what happens in this book. There are four sections that happen in the second chapter of Joel. It starts off with this idea about the devastating army of the locusts. And they come, and it describes them in great detail about how they move, how they act, how they behave, how they get into things, and who can stand, it says, against them, against the great army of the Lord. But following that is a call to return to the Lord. This starts in about verse 12, of chapter 2. It says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." And so there's a call then to return back to God. And then after that, the Lord answers with a huge blessing that he pours out on his people. And he restores them. It's that famous verse that we know that says, "I'll restore what the locusts have eaten." And then it finishes up with this amazing verse that we quote so much, which is about, "In those days I will pour out my spirit on all people." And so we finish up with the outpouring of God's spirit. And these are four very different themes that we see: returning to God, him giving blessing, and then pouring out his spirit, and even the devastation in the army. But through it all, there's one theme that I kept seeing echoed again and again, one theme over and over again, and it was the theme of all. the all of God. And so today's sermon is titled that, the all of God. And I want to show you what I mean by that, by the all of God. If you look through this, if you have your Bibles or if you have your tablets or your app for this, we're going to be skipping a few here and there and hitting some of the high points that address this. And I just want to give a picture of what I mean by all. So very first in the chapter, right at the beginning, verse 2:1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." If you skip ahead to verse 12, this is in the second part, the returning. It says, "Even now declares the Lord, to turn to me with what? All of your heart." If you skip on ahead to the ending, he says, "In those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," on all people, some say. And these are just the places where they use literally the word. The word in Greek means exactly that. It's all, where they use the literal word all. There's no there's no allusion to anything else. It means that. But there are lots of other parts in this scripture where it does allude to the idea of all. And I want to point those out. There's many more of these. In verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Before them a fire devours. Behind them a fire blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them it's a desert waste." What's that give us a picture of? If you look out on the horizon and you see out as far as you can before, it's all that you can see. And then as they pass by, all that's behind when you turn around, behind them. And he even follows it up. There's a hyphen, which means all of this is described this way. Nothing escapes them. Well, nothing is the same as all. It's just the absence of all. Nothing escapes them. If you look at verse 2, or verse 6 in this, everything's chapter 2, so I'll quit saying 2. If you look at verse 6, "At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale." In verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? That question, who? The answer is none. Verse 16, he continues this kind of picture, and he talks about gathering the people, consecrate the assembly, those nursing at the breast, and the children, and the bridegroom leave his chamber, and the bride, and the priests who minister before the Lord. Let them all weep before the portico and the altar. Who is he talking about? It's the old way of describing all. It's all of the people that we can think of. It's the children, it's the elders, it's the priests, it's the bride, it's the bridegroom, it's basically everybody. Gather them together in this assembly. He continues that. In verse 25, we see it again. "I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." I'll repay. Repay what? Well, the locusts, it said in the beginning that they devastated everything. Before it was like a Garden of Eden, and behind a barren wasteland. And he's going to do what? He's going to repay that. He's going to restore those things that were eaten. Again, that theme of all. And he continues it. Even when he says, "I'll pour out my spirit on all people," he continues to talk about the people he's going to pour it out on. And he gives that same kind of idea of everyone, sons and daughters, old men, young men, servants, men and women, all people. And then he ends it with these words, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so over and over again, we see this imagery and the exact verbiage of the all of God. And the thing that I find interesting in that is that it's both in what he gives, all, and what he takes away, all. It's both in what's destroyed and in what's restored. It's in the cataclysmic destruction of the locusts and in the outpouring of the blessing of his Spirit. In all, we see the fullness of who God is. In the picture of all of this. Now, in our lives today, this is one of the things that I think I like very much about living in the 21st century is that we have what I'll call kind of a cafeteria-style world, and I'll walk that out in just a second. So at a cafeteria, you've all been to cafeterias before, you know, something like a Piccadilly's or Furs or Golden Corral or something that's not really a cafeteria. But you know what I'm talking about, a cafeteria style. And you walk down the line, and you got your tray, and you say, you know, I really want some of that, or no, I'm going to pass on this. Maybe just a tiny bit of that I really want. Give me like a double portion of that. Let's really get some of that. And you pick and choose, and you say how much of this you want or none of it, and how little you want, and you get to decide what you're going to put on your plate. And in this century, we have really more choices, more options than any other century has before. We don't just have the options of the things that are accessible to us in our world just around us. Whereas used to, if you couldn't walk to it or easily ride a horse to it or something, you couldn't have it. And even then, in the last 50 years, if you couldn't drive to it, it wasn't accessible or fly to it. But nowadays, with the internet, anything you want, whatever you want it, wherever it comes from, you can have it in 2 days. We have more choices, more options in our world. We can attend college now online from any part of the world. Any place you want to go, you can take college classes from that. That was never an option before. And so these choices are good things. I think these are very good things. I think these options are amazing. I love that about the 21st century. But at the same time, like everything else, there's an upside. But there's also kind of a downside to these. And the downside is that I think without meaning to, we've applied these principles to our churches and really with well-meaning people to our lives and our hearts and our approach to how we see God in this cafeteria-style approach where our view of who God is begins to say, well, God, I really like this. Can you just keep pouring out that? That's really good, but God, I'm not so excited about this, so less of this. I don't want so much of that. Or, God, I'm not sure that I agree or believe this part of it, but I do believe this. This is good. More of that. The thing that happens when we portion things out that way is that we end up missing the fullness of who God is. We end up focusing so much on the minuscule little details, the things that we like and the things that we don't like, and the different parts of Scripture, and we parse them out and we separate them and we say, well, this part of Scripture, you see how it says that right here? This is my backup for everything I believe. You say, yeah, but there's this much Scripture that goes before it and behind it. I was speaking with a student this week, one of my more advanced students that's working on a Beethoven sonata. She was having a lot of trouble in one moment of it where she was focusing so much on the details of every single note that the song didn't make any sense at all. And I was trying to explain it to her that Beethoven is very, very detail-oriented, but the trick with detail-oriented is that you have to step back from it in order to really get an understanding of what's being done and what's being heard. You can't be focused so much on that you miss the big picture. And she has a painting on her wall by Monet. Anybody know who Monet is? Okay, Monet used a painting style. This isn't all the time, but he was one of the people that used a painting style called pointillism. And pointillism is where you use dots. You use the back end of your brush and you use dots to create a painting. So lots of little tiny dots. To do this, the painter has to be right up against that canvas. And they make all the little details and all the little dots. And if I take that painting and I put it right in front of you, right up to your nose, you're going to see all those little dots. You're going to say, wow, those are amazing dots. The problem is the beauty really isn't in the dots. And you start to pull that painting back and you step back. And all of a sudden, all those dots begin to create something huge and something amazing, and you get the full scope of really what's trying to be painted, what's trying to be conveyed. It's the same with the Beethoven sonata. You pull back and you get the full scope of what he's trying to say, and it's the same with God. That when we take these little pieces and we partition it out and we say, this I like, this I don't, and I focus and I put my whole worldview on this one little pinhead that I notice about God in the Scripture, I'm really not getting a full picture of who God is until I back up and I look. That's what Joel chapter 2 is. Joel chapter 2 is a picture of the fullness of God. And when Joel looks at the fullness, he only has two ways he can describe it. I'm going to come back to these later, but I want to say them now. Great and dreadful. And I want to break those apart here in a little bit, but let me go on for a second. This is what I want us to understand about the fullness of God. We are made in his image. The Bible says at the very beginning in Genesis, man and male and female, he created them in his image. Let's make man in his own image. Look at yourself. Think about who you are. You are a multifaceted person. Not one of us can say that this one word describes us, this one aspect of our being describes us. We all have different emotions. We all have different personalities. We all have different character traits. And they all come out in different times, but all of them is the full picture. No one could come up to you. You ever had somebody do this? They come up and they say, you are just such a happy person all the time. And you think, okay, that's true some of the time, but there's times I'm not happy all the time. Or I'm this all the time. None of these is a full picture of any of us. And just like we have all these different aspects, God does too. All of these different components. I grew up in a church that believed that the most important aspect to focus on, and I don't know if this was their belief, this is just what I gathered from being there for 18 years, was that the most important aspect was understanding that God was vengeful and he was angry and that you were a sinner and that you were a bad person and you needed to be forgiven or you were going to go to hell. And that was my motivation. I came to Christ out of a belief not of love, not of grace, but because I knew that if I didn't, I was going to go to hell. And that was my motivation to come to Christ. And I see other churches, I've been to other churches, where on a Sunday morning, they don't even open the Bible. Where on Sunday morning, it's a neat study about aspects of human psychology and about aspects of things we might see in the world. But I don't see any solid scriptural basis. See, on the one hand, we have this idea that in my church that I grew up, that it's so severe that you miss the grace of God and the love. You miss the mercy. And you miss the idea that God wants us to be in a relationship with him. We miss the sonship and the daughtership of God. But on the other side, become so inclusive, so open, so free, that everything seems as if it's okay. That we've gotten into the idea now that ideas like homosexual marriage and these things, these are okay, these are allowable, and we've taken these parts out of the scripture and many other things. Rather than taking the Bible at face value, we end up watering it down to a point at which it really isn't the fullness of God. But the challenge is, we really can't put God in a box that way. We can't put God in a box and say, this is how God operates all of the time. All of the parts of God are true, and all of the parts are him all the time. But we have to understand the full scope if we're going to understand who he is. He's a God of love, and a God of mercy, and a God of grace, but he's also a God that will sit on the judgment seat, and a God that will judge the nations. He's both the righteous judge, and he's a God that is fully merciful, that the scripture said his grace is renewed, his mercies are new every morning. And so we have to take the full God, if we want to have the full picture, we have to take all of God. We can't just go cafeteria style and pick and choose the parts that we're really comfortable with. There are some parts of scripture that make me uncomfortable. Are there parts of scripture that make you uncomfortable? Yeah. And I think it's supposed to be that way. There are parts that we can't comprehend now. And we're not supposed to be able to. It's not all about how comfortable we can be. It's about the fullness of him. The same thing, the thing that I see in Joel 2, is that the same Spirit that blesses the people, pours out, also blazes in flame. The same Spirit that pours out on all flesh also devours all things. And so back to what I was saying earlier, Joel sees this. He sees the full comprehension, a picture now of the day of the Lord when all the whole of God arrives and comes and stands among the world, when the whole of God comes. And he sees all of this in the fullness, and he can't describe it except to say two words. It is great and it is dreadful. Who can stand? Now I want to unpack those two words for just a second. The word great that he uses, and it's the same in almost every translation as the word great, but it doesn't mean great as in, yippee, it's going to be great. It means a day, it means very important event. It means something of huge importance. Great. The word dreadful, that one's a little of a mixture together. It means a combination of astonishment and awe. In some translations, you'll read the word awesome, that it's great and awesome instead of great and dreadful. But here's the thing, that word awe, we use the word, if you grew up in the 80s like me, you know the word awesome got a little watered down as well. We used awesome for everything. This was awesome. We'd use that a lot. I might still use that a little too much. The word awe, the root of that, it's a combination of dread. This is straight out of Webster's. Dread, veneration, and wonder. Dread, I don't think we think about that aspect of it too much. Veneration, which just means to honor the majesty of something. And wonderment, the idea that it's almost inexplicable. It's amazing. I went to the circus last week or 2 weeks ago, I suppose. And there was a lion tamer at the circus. And that was my kids' favorite part. They loved I don't know if it's everybody's favorite, but I think it was. They really liked the lion tamer a lot. And so this guy gets in the pen, the cage with the lions, and there's something like a dozen lions in there. And I kept thinking the whole time, these lions don't get it. Like one of them would just destroy this man. And there are 12 of them. If they could just gang up, it's done. They're all set. Now, I'm not wishing for that or anything. Still get the wrong idea. But the idea is that it would be foolish for this lion tamer to get into that ring, to get into the pen with the lions. It would be foolish for him to approach those lions without a healthy, or tigers, or, yeah, it was tiger tamer, not lions. Now my mind's got it. It's tigers. Yeah, doesn't matter. Same story. Just replace one with the other. It would be foolish for him to get in that pen without a healthy respect and a healthy amount of fear for the animals that he's getting in there with. It would be foolish for him to approach them with this kind of lackadaisical attitude where he just goes in and says, it's like every other day. I don't need to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. One wrong move, one problem, one place where he isn't careful with how he approaches them, it could be his last. I imagine it would be pretty easy for him to get that too, because he does this all the time. Goes into the same ring two or three times a day. Sees them on the off season, sees them on the on seasons, goes around the country, the same thing every single day. Be very easy. But do you think he ever gets in that ring and looks face to face with those tigers right in front of him and just goes, I've seen this before, it's no big deal. I bet he never does. I bet he never does that. This is what Joel's talking about. This is the dreadful day of the Lord. This is what they mean in the Bible when they talk about fear of the Lord. being the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. Fear of the Lord means an approach, understanding that there's a healthy amount of respect, a healthy amount of fear, and a healthy amount of awe, astonishment, dread, wonder, and amazement to realize that you are stepping into a time with God, with the same person who with one word spoke the earth into being. That at his utterance, that the moons and the planets collide and they change, and that he makes volcanoes rise and he makes mountains crumble with a word, but he's the same God that has the tenderness to make a little flower and say, this is dressed more beautifully than all of Solomon's, and in all of his greatness was never clothed as beautiful as this tiny flower. He's both great and devastating. And we have to keep in mind then the fullness of who God is. And Paul, in writing to the Philippians about this, he writes these words. This is in Philippians 2. He says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was formed in God, didn't count himself equally with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what happens? Yep, every knee should bow in heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All. That's the picture. That's the picture of the fullness of God, that when we're praying, when we're entering into that quiet time, when we're in that moment alone and quiet with God, these aren't just lackadaisical moments that we just approach and we go, okay, God, would you please bless this time? Okay, in your name, amen. Where our mind is just not even engaged. We're thinking about 20 other things and we're just sort of approaching it as though we're just distracted by this for a second. We're approaching the name that it's mentioned, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. We're approaching the name that has the power and the might that create the universe. Like the lion tamer, there needs to be a healthy respect and a healthy fear and a healthy amount of awe as we step into that time with God. And it needs to be there every single time that we step into the time with God. I fully believe that, and I know I'm as guilty of that as anybody else in getting to the fact that I say I pray every day. I might pray 20 times a day. I might be sometimes maybe 100 times a day after a while. Sometimes it can get to be just watered down. It can be just generic. It can be just something that I say every time. This is my same prayer I preach every, or that I say every time. And we lose the fullness of who God really is. So, I want to close with this. How should we approach God? How should we treat God in our times of prayer, in our times of quiet, in our times of worship, in our times of corporate gathering? How should we approach God? I think Joel gives us a pretty good picture. We should approach it as though it's great. We should approach it as though it is the most important event that we're doing. We should approach every moment with God as though it's the most important thing we're doing right then. Because in that moment, in that approach, nothing else can compare. How can anything else compare with speaking to the God that created the universe? How can the fact that I've got something in the microwave compare to that? How can the fact that I'm going to be up 5 seconds late to my schedule compare with the fact that I'm talking with God? It is great. It is very important. Second, I think we need to approach it as what Joel says is dreadful. And I don't mean we approach it with this fear of, oh gosh, I'm afraid to even come before God. That's not what I mean. We approach it with that idea of awe, of wonderment, of what we'll never understand this side of heaven about who God is fully. With amazement. with veneration, honoring, and with a certain amount of dread, a certain amount of trepidation and understanding that we're not just approaching anybody. But the third thing Joel doesn't really address, but I know Jesus did. And his disciples said, "Teacher, will you teach us how to pray?" And he looks at him, and the first thing he says, before you say anything else to God, we approach him as he's an important event. We approach him with a certain amount of dread and awe. And then Jesus said, you need to approach him like a kid looks to his dad. He teaches his disciples the same word that little kids in Israel use when they're speaking to their dad, Abba, Father. In the same way that kid understands the fullness of who dad is. Dad is fun. Dad loves me. Dad wants to teach me. Dad wants to pour into me. Dad wants to be near me. He wants to be around me. There's going to be times when things are hard, but dad always loves me. But I know that if I have to understand that I need to show respect to dad. I need to understand that I need to treat dad with a certain amount of honor and respect that he's due. And I need to understand that if there are times when I'm in trouble, when I've been stepping away and I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, that there's going to be a side of dad that I need to be really careful about and I need to remember. Abba, Father. So I think there's three ways that this week I want us to think, just take stock this week. And we're going to, in just a minute, we're going to take some time now. We're going to sit together and we're going to pray. And I'd love us to pray for this. I'd love us to pray the way we talked about last week, for just understanding that God is involving us, that he's taking us now, wants to use each of us and our gifts and how he's wired us. But I wonder, have you, like I get to sometimes, have you gotten to a place where it just feels lackadaisical, where it just feels regular, where it feels commonplace to approach God, where it feels like it's just the thing we're supposed to do? It's the thing I need to do. I know I need to do it. And it becomes less than that full, awesome power of God. So that's my question today. If we can just take stock of those moments, if we can take stock of ourselves and think about, where are we with this? How are we approaching it? So approach him with love, love of a father, with gratitude, but also with import and awe, because it's a serious event. Let's pray.